If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. As you're turning there, there are some jobs you wake up looking forward to. You enjoy your coworkers, the tasks are worthwhile. The boss is clearly part of the team and not just because of the poster in the break room that talks about team leaders. At that point, it's usually not hard to take orders. You look and say, I trust that this person is going to say things that will be a benefit to our mission. But what if you're in a job that looks more like a Dilbert cartoon gone sour, or sourer? What if your career, or even your basic ability to buy groceries, is in the hand of someone who cares only for getting ahead and using you as a stepping stone? Or worse, in the hands of someone who has decided to actively work to make your life miserable. Is submission a little harder a pill to swallow then? Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor, what today is Turkey, who find themselves living as pilgrims and outsiders in a world that used to be home. And yet they're chosen aliens, rejoicing in the Father's loving, generous care, even as they face hardships and sorrows. They're loving the Son, whom they haven't yet seen, and they're delighting in the Spirit's promises that have all come true in Christ. Peter's called them to action as they plant their hopes firmly in grace that is to come, as they imitate the Father's holiness by imitating the Son, as they live in godly fear that runs from what the Father hates and runs to the Son whom He loves. He's called them to love one another because of the Word that has indwelled them and is changing them to be like Christ. And He's called them to live as the Father, Son, and Spirit's living temple, speaking as priests and as pictures of this true and living God, what He is like, what He loves. And as He does in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter started fleshing this out, saying, here's what it looks like to be this living temple as believers are called to run from fleshly desires, from the things that we once enjoyed, and say instead, no, I will hold fast to what is good. Doing so that we please God, and also so that unbelievers around us are moved to glorify God. That glorifying may happen on the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So that those who once slandered the people of Christ will have to confess, no, I knew that wasn't true. That was an excuse. But our desire is that glorifying would come much sooner as neighbors and friends who knew us before say, why is this different? Why do you live the way you do? Why do you rejoice the way you rejoice, even with tears in your eyes? So that it may be that the Lord would bring some who once mocked, who once slandered, to share that same faith, that same joy, that same love. He said in verse 13 that part of that involves submitting to human governments. Yes, even bad ones. Remember Nero, the guy who was in charge when Peter writes this. Submitting to human governments so that the wicked are silenced, so that those who would misuse the name of Christ have nothing to ground their accusations on. He says, we don't worship emperors or kings or presidents, but we do honor them even when we disagree with them. We do seek to obey them even when it would be handier not to. And now Peter says that we have a similar opportunity every time we clock in. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, the Holy Spirit says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your Son has borne the sins of his people, that by his blood he has bought us and is gathering us and is shepherding us and keeping us. Father, thank you that because that is true, every part of life is different. That every part of our life becomes worship to please you, to imitate Christ, to show those around us something of who you are. Would you use your word this morning to open eyes that have not yet seen, to open eyes that have seen, to remind us, to make us a little bit more like your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. So Peter opens up here by saying, submit to bosses. Yes, even that boss. Because it pleases God. So when Peter speaks here to servants, it's the word for household slaves. Usually a little better treated than slaves out in the field or down in the mines, but still slaves, completely under someone else's authority and control. Usually, masters didn't exercise it, but there was still a legal right to a power of life and death. If you displeased the master, they could have you executed. And he says to these slaves, understand, some of these servants, these slaves, would have been much better educated than their masters. Some of them were brought into the house as tutors for the children, as secretaries to take notes because the master didn't know how to read, to serve as doctors. These are skilled workers, many of them. It wasn't ethnically based, as we're used to thinking of in American history. Anyone had the possibility of becoming a slave, whether being captured in war or whether being sentenced as a punishment for certain crimes, you could become a slave, or simply, I can't pay my bill, so I have to sell myself and my family into slavery. So it's an equal opportunity employer. But by the first century, most people who were slaves, and it was a very large percentage of the Roman Empire, most of them were slaves simply because either their mother or their father was. They had been born into slavery. There are no legal rights if you're a slave. There were some who would argue you ought to take good care of them. You ought to treat them fairly because they are, after all, humans. Or at least they are useful to you. But then you had some people like Aristotle who would say, well, there's really no such thing as injustice to a slave because they're property. If I mistreat my desk, if I mistreat my plow, what of it? And so he says to these slaves, submit. Now, to my knowledge, no one in this room has personal firsthand experience of this sort of slavery. Some of us may have had moments where we could identify with Tennessee Ernie Ford and say, I kind of feel like that I owe my soul to the company store. Some of us who are just a little bit younger may feel like maybe being called to clear the table might count. But in most cases, if the work gets hard enough, if the situation is bad enough, we know we can walk away. But those who have done it know that that gets complicated too. You still have bills to pay. Sometimes something else isn't on the immediate horizon. Employers do still have a certain amount of leverage, don't they? And so, what Peter says here to these servants has an immediate application for us as well. And just as Peter commands all of those who live under human government to honor and to obey, now he says to all those who work and answer to somebody else, that's most of us, he says, honor and submit. Be submissive to your masters. So some people have looked and said, okay, does this mean then that the Bible is actually pro-slavery? Some defenders of slavery over the years, some critics of the Bible today have looked and said, well, yeah, this is proof that the Bible is actually in favor of slavery. Adjust your expectations accordingly. But it's no coincidence that wherever Christianity flourished in those early centuries, slavery died out. To put it bluntly, where slavery has made a comeback, first in Western Europe, later in the Americas, it came in places where Christianity had become a nice little title to add on to doing whatever I want. Christianity led to the death of slavery in the Roman Empire. Because as they looked, they said, yes, it speaks of slavery. It also speaks of people in radically different ways. But the New Testament does not take on the project of getting rid of slavery. Peter's not writing to people in power. He's not writing to Nero saying, you know, you really should rethink this whole system. He's writing to people who, in fact, are slaves. Paul is writing to people who are slaves at Corinth, and he says, don't fret over being a slave. He said, if you can get free, great. Make use of that. He said, if you are a slave, so be it. Make use of that. This is where God, in his providence, has placed you to trust and obey Christ. So Peter is not saying as many of you as possible should go looking for the opportunity to be a slave. He does say, if you are a slave, you are able to trust and obey Christ right where you are. And so he says, be submissive with all respect. But the word respect there is actually the word fear. Now that raises some questions, doesn't it? Because Peter over and over again says that we are to fear God. So in 1 Peter 1:17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And remember, the context is, he says, you know what kind of father you have. You don't want to do what he hates. If you take seriously what God thinks of sin, and if you take seriously the price that has been paid by Christ, the love that he has shown, you're going to want to run from anything that displeases him. You're going to say, I don't want to smear his name. I don't want to set aside all he has done. And so instead, he tells us to fear God. And then he turns and he repeatedly tells us not to fear human beings. So where we were the last time in 1 Peter, when he speaks of honoring the king, he says, fear God, honor the king. That we don't fear human beings. So when he turns here in verse 18 and says to submit with all fear, he's not saying be afraid of that master. He says we operate out of this desire to please our Father, this desire not to displease our Father. Obedience is rooted in this godly fear that says, I don't want to make my king a laughingstock. I don't want them to have reason to slander. We aren't obeying a master or a boss or a foreman primarily because we like the person. We're not obeying primarily because we approve of the decisions that that employer is making. By definition, obedience happens when we don't really want to do it. If someone commands us, go get a bowl of ice cream, what happens next is not really obedience. It's don't mind if I do. No, we obey because we love our Father. We obey because we don't want to displease our Father. Now, we might be tempted to say, okay, that's great. You don't know my foreman. But Peter makes it clear. He does. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In fact, it's worse than that. That word unreasonable is where we get scoliosis. The idea of the spine being twisted and bent. It's a word that means twisted. Perverse. He says, don't just submit to and honor the boss that is a good boss, that treats you right, that takes into consideration what you think. He says, no, the one that gets satisfaction from doing wrong. The one who enjoys being out to get you. Now, that doesn't mean we go looking for that kind of master. This isn't saying that's the best kind to have, go hunting. But if you find yourself under a supervisor or a principal or a CEO that seems to smile just a little bigger before giving you the next rotten assignment, if you find yourself under a teacher that really seems to be out to get you, if you find that you can't please your parents no matter how hard you try, that they always seem to have something else, this word is for you. Peter doesn't say, well, good luck with that. No, the Spirit saw you coming. And he says, here is good news. You can please your Father even under a boss like that. Why on earth would he say to submit to someone like that, though? Why wouldn't we stand up for our rights and demand better treatment? Because our response to unfair suffering is an opportunity to please God. Notice there in verse 19, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Notice that the reason for bearing up isn't that we're too scared or too mild-mannered to even think about fighting back. This isn't a call for an army of milquetoast to cower in a corner. No, this is refusing to fight back. It's not looking and saying, well, it won't do any good anyway. This is a decision that says, maybe if I fought, I could gain something temporarily. But it's on purpose saying, for the sake of conscience before God. The idea is an awareness of God, looking and saying, I will not take matters into my own hands. I will not seek to be the vigilante posse all by myself, because there's already one that I trust that knows me and loves me. He knows exactly where I am. He will do justice. I will wait patiently for his timing. What he says is favorable, what is worthy of praise, what is worthy of reward is not the fact that we are mistreated. The fact is, it is a matter of how we respond. Notice he says that, verse 20, he says, it isn't impressive to God if we take our licks when we have it coming. So if I get pulled over by a gentleman with blue flashing lights who says, you know, you were running 60 in a 30, angels are not turning cartwheels if I say, yes, sir, thank you, sir, I'll pay that right away, sir. It's wise if I do. It's wiser than if I do fight back. But the angels are not doing handstands, saying, oh, look at that, what wonderful obedience. He says, but if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. He says, when you and I face mistreatment, whether specifically for the name of Christ or simply because the boss decides that sounds like a good idea for today's to-do list, when we refuse to fight back, we refuse to get revenge, when we continue to serve faithfully and work faithfully, he says that finds favor with God. The ultimate goal isn't to please a master. They may or may not be impressed. They may or may not notice. Our ultimate goal is to please the master. To say there is one who does see. And he's told me the way forward. You say, well, that doesn't come naturally. When she starts in on me again for the third time this week, when I'm called out for the same thing that everyone else is doing, I want to fight back. I want to make it stop. Exactly. But notice Peter doesn't just say, well, tough it out. He tells us that we aren't in this alone. He tells us in verse 21 not to fear unjust suffering because Christ has shown us how to endure. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Notice Peter doesn't say, oh, wow, none of us saw this suffering coming, but don't worry, there's still a backup plan that might work. He says, you've been called for this purpose. This is part of our calling in Christ, is to face unjust suffering. Clear back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter told us that we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we've been distressed by various trials. And now he's giving us a concrete example of what those various trials could look like. A specific instance of joy in the midst of suffering that leads to verse 7, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how can we be sure that we've been called to walk this path of unjust suffering? As a context to please God and with a prospect of being rewarded? Other than the Holy Spirit just said so by Peter. Other than that, how do we know? Because Jesus died for us. And therefore, out of gratitude, we realize that he gets to set the agenda for our lives. And in gratitude, we realize he has not asked us, he has not commanded us, to do anything that he has not already done. They say one of the marks of a good boss is they don't send people to do a job that they aren't willing to do. Jesus has done exactly that. He hasn't said, well, you go suffer while I sit back and watch. No. He says, you will not suffer alone. I already suffered the same way. And because he left us an example to follow, he says, walk this way, do this. Now, those are big shoes. Some people might even look and say, that seems a little unfair. Just follow Jesus' example, do everything the way he did. Say, yeah, but he was God. Yeah, that's easy for him to say. But brothers and sisters, remember, everything that Jesus does in his earthly ministry is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason he walks faithfully, the reason he resists sin, he is tempted in every way yet without sin, is not because he flashes the God card and says, ha ha, you can't make me. He continually, by the Spirit, comes back and says, here is what is written. Here's what my Father's like. I won't do that because that isn't what my Father said to do. I will do that because that's exactly what my Father said. He obeyed by the very same Spirit that indwells the Christian now. And so we are able to follow Him, to live as He lived. Do we do it perfectly? No. But we do it genuinely. And so we follow Him, not simply as a, well, I better toughen up and try harder, but as a matter of, this shepherd is walking with us and showing. He says, here, come over here. Do it this way. This is the wise and kind shepherd saying, the trail is blazed. Walk here. Step here. Watch me. Walk with me. Like this. No, back over here. He does not leave us to obey by ourselves. And he gives, there are three parts here to his example. His innocence. It says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. His treatment was completely undeserved. So brothers and sisters, if that boss, that foreman, that supervisor, that teacher mistreats you and you look and say, I didn't have this one coming, you're in excellent company. There was not a single stroke that struck Christ that he had coming. Secondly, we see his patient submission. He refuses to fight fire with fire. He does not revile back. When he suffers, he doesn't utter threats. He doesn't say, you just wait. He doesn't tell Pilate, we'll see who wins the next round. As they're nailing him, he doesn't tell the soldiers, wait, and I'm coming after you. In the early centuries, there were people who wrote, I guess today we call it fan fiction, unless you're certain scholars, and then you say, oh, these are alternative gospels. There were things written of, oh, what would it be like if Jesus showed up and got Pilate later? You'll notice they're not in the New Testament for the simple reason they didn't happen. He did not threaten revenge. He didn't vent his anger and say, I've got to get this off my chest. He didn't sit there and stew of, oh, look what they're doing, this is so unfair, and replay the tape 1,000 times. Instead, he patiently, faithfully waits for his Father. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But of course, Jesus' suffering is more than an example, isn't it? Not less. So we look and we see this one who suffers innocently and patiently. But as we face undeserved suffering, whether it's from employers or from management or from parents or teachers, Peter calls us to stand in awe of what Christ has accomplished by his suffering. He says in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. At this point, Peter moves to a bigger picture. He rereads Isaiah 53, where we were a few minutes ago. And then he connects the dots for us and says, here is what is going on in Isaiah 53. And over and above this example that he sets for us, he gives us three more reasons why Christ suffers. He says, first, to take our sins, so that we might take and live his righteousness. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He points back to Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He took them on the cross, literally on the wood. Some translations will get on the tree. And he uses the exact same wording as Paul uses in Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Pointing back into Deuteronomy 21, saying that there is one that comes and takes the curse of our disobedience. who fulfills all of the law, who fulfills the death penalty that is due to sin. And so he dies for our sins, so that we might die to our sins, so that we might live out his righteousness, so that as he takes on our death and our penalty, Romans 6 tells us that we no longer have sin as our master. That you and I, if we are in Christ, no longer have to obey those old urges, those old desires, those old temptations. He says now, for the first time, we are free to obey because we've been given the perfect example to follow. Secondly, he says, by his wounds you were healed. Now, some people have looked at this and have said, well, this is talking about a physical healing, that because of Jesus' death, because he's rolling back the curse, that part's true. So therefore, you and I can claim the blood of Christ and we can be freed from our aches and our pains and our sicknesses. But context matters. And so in Isaiah 53, verse 5, what Peter's quoting from says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The wounds were for our transgressions and our iniquities. And therefore, so is the healing. Because he has taken on our sins, because he has taken God's hatred for sin into his own body, so that every penalty is nailed to the cross. Therefore, they're taken away. The penalty no longer rests on us. We don't have to look ahead to what we deserved. And instead, we gain his life, his joy, his reward. And then third, he says in verse 25 that Christ suffered to gather his sheep. He says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And again, Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The good shepherd has come to call his sheep, to bring us back away from cliffs, out of thorns. He brings us into his fold. He calls us and we follow. He's the guardian of the sheep. Many translations will give it as overseer or bishop. The verb is used in chapter 5, verse 2, right alongside shepherding, to talk about what a faithful elder does in a church to protect and to lead, to watch out for predators. And so this guardian of the flock not only gathers like a shepherd, but he keeps his sheep from all harm. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be misplaced. Not one of them will be snatched away from him. He holds his sheep. He says, you and I were running, continually straying, over and over. He says, but he's brought us back. We've returned because he has come for us. And when we look steadily at all that Christ has done for our sakes, the way he has borne our sins, the way he has healed our transgressions and given us relationship with his Father and with the Son and with the Spirit, the way he is gathering and guarding his sheep, that changes the way we look at that boss, at that teacher. This twisted, bent, unreasonable master knows nothing of this love. And by God's providence, you've been put in their life, at least temporarily, as a picture of this Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're duty-bound to stay in a terrible job forever. That's one key difference between where we are and the situation of one of these slaves. Is that there usually is a way out, even if it will be difficult. There are times where we may see an exit and we might take it, and that's okay. Again, Paul tells these slaves in Corinth, if you can find a way to be free, make use of that. We aren't required to go looking for the most difficult situation to jump into. But as long as we are providentially under this hard authority, we imitate our Christ. For today, we are under their authority. We may ask them questions. We might ask, have I done something wrong? Is there something that I should be doing differently here? Have I displeased you in some way? Again, the Lord may use those questions to open up opportunities to speak of the gospel. But we refuse to pay them back. We refuse to work down to the level of what they would deserve, no better of a boss than they are. We refuse to join in on the gossip and gripes. We say, no, I will faithfully serve my King, my Master. I will please Him by the power of the Spirit, whether this boss notices or not, whether it benefits me short term or not. And we entrust ourselves to one who judges righteously, hoping that as we faithfully submit, we may find opportunities to tell them the truth about why we do what we do. There's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, there is much else that we could say. But we say first and foremost, thank you for a shepherd who gathers and keeps his sheep. For one who has borne our penalties, who has taken away our sins, who has suffered unjustly so that we might know you and love you. Father, I do ask for those in this room who face difficult authorities, difficult bosses, that you would give these brothers and sisters wisdom as they live out Christ. We ask for those difficult authorities that you would open their eyes, that because of the faithfulness of your people in speaking your word and living your word, that some of them would come to know you and love you. Father, we ask for those in here who don't yet see you, who do not yet love you and enjoy you, who do not yet know this shepherd, that you would give them an opportunity to see as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.